teacher that was teaching her children the basics of arithmetic. And so she posed this question to one of her students, Johnny by name. And she said, "Johnny, if a farmer has 10 sheep and one of them finds a hole in the fence and then gets out and gets lost, how many sheep does a farmer have left?" Well, Johnny said, "None." Well, taken back by his answer, the teacher thought to pose that question again. "Johnny, if a farmer has 10 sheep and one of them gets through a hole and gets lost, a hole in the fence and gets lost, how many does he have left?" And again, Johnny said, "None." And I guess the teacher was getting a bit exasperated, and she said, "Johnny, you have no understanding at all about arithmetic." And Johnny said, "Well, that may be true, that I have no understanding about arithmetic, but I know sheep. And if one sheep gets through the hole, the rest will follow." Well, spiritually, that is what happened at the dawn of human history. In Genesis 1:26, God said, after he created this wonderful palace called Earth and filled it with all the living forms of life, which we now enjoy, he put a beautiful ceiling over this palace, and he said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, to have dominion over our created works, and be fruitful and multiply." God had given man the privilege, endowed him with his own communicable attributes, to be his vice regent here on earth, and that his descendants would follow his path, and God the Creator would be glorified. However, God gave to Adam, whom he created and his helpmate Eve, just one law: to make them know their accountability and responsibility to him as their creator and their parameter within to serve God. Well, just as that one sheep in the story that I just told you broke through the hole in the fence from its confined area and the rest followed, so Adam broke through the parameter that God had said by breaking that one law, and all his descendants followed. You see, breaking God's law is the definition of sin. And that is why in Isaiah 53, verse 6, it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray." Again in Romans 5:12, "For by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." Again, Romans 3:20, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." But in the very beginning, after Adam's transgression that affected the whole human race, God spoke of another Adam who would come as referred into Genesis 3:15 as the seed of the woman. And all the prophets spoke of him that was to come, and in the fullness of time he came, born of a woman, a Jewish virgin from which he would receive his humanity, the God-man, the last Adam, Emmanuel, who came to establish a new humanity, a spiritual humanity. And he did not say, "Please accept me," but he said, "Follow me." Some 20 times in scripture it says, "Follow me." And 7 times he said, who would come after me. Why that imperative? Matthew 6:24 says, "No man can serve two masters, For either he will love the one and hate the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. And when the Lord shows mercy to a sinner to give to that sinner the gift of repentance and saving faith, it is not for that soul who has received saving grace to continue on as before, but now to reflect Christ in his daily life. That's why Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And they who follow him will reflect him. But after the Second World War, there began to take effect among professing Christians the gradual diminishing of imitating Christ in daily life. Europe and England are becoming spiritual mausoleums, and America is following that same trend. Oh yes, many still profess Christ, but few reflect him. Many will still say they are Christians, but how many can say, I follow Jesus Christ as my Lord? The evidence will be in following his example in the life that now is. And for our text this morning, I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 18 to 25. Starting at verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward or the perverse, that means. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, notice, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Let us pray. Our loving Father, oh, hallowed be thy name. And as we look to thee just now, in Jesus' precious name, we plead with thee that by thy Holy Spirit, you will speak to each one of us here this morning. We ask thee to open our ears and open our hearts to receive what you have for us through this text this morning. And thou knowest the frailty of your unworthy servant, but speak through his unworthiness so that we all might know that we heard from God this morning. In Jesus' precious name, for his sake and your glory, we ask these mercies. Amen. Notice in verse 21, there is a command to follow any steps, to follow his example. And for those who would follow Christ, I would give you this verse. Psalm 119:105 says this: Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. And what is in this verse is instruction to live and follow Christ in every area of life, in the family, in the workplace, in the business, shopping, whatever. We are to reflect Him because the Lord has given us instruction through His word. It is light, so that we might live as He instructs us for His glory. Now, to whom was this epistle written? The Apostle Paul had written to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:26, not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty are called, because God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, the weak things of this world to confound the mighty, and the base things of this world, and the things which are despised, to bring to naught the things which are. Peter is writing to slaves, domestics, servants. At that time, half the Roman Empire was filled with servants, slaves. And you have to know that the sanctity of life then is almost like it is now, very low, or we would not murder babies in the womb. And so therefore, the life of a slave was not that important. And so many slaves embraced the gospel because they understood what the meaning of love was and is in Jesus Christ. And so when they embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, when they heard the gospel, they became part of the Christian church. And the apostle is writing to these. They had been called out of darkness into His marvelous light to show forth the praise of the living God. And persecution was coming upon them, fiery trials. They were in heaviness through manifold adversities. But Peter refers to them as strangers, meaning that this is not their home. It's interesting, Psalm 39, verse 12, that David, as he was going through a severe trial, called himself a stranger and the Lord with him on the earth, because God will never feel at home in this sin-cursed earth. And you can imagine how Jesus Christ in His humanity felt when He walked through this sin-cursed earth. They were scattered about in Galatia, Cappadocia, Pontus, Bithynia, and Asia. And these are all districts in what is now known as Turkey. Now notice in verse 18 it says, "Be subject to your masters with all fear." That word masters speaks of a despot, a tyrant, one who is cruel. And they are to respect these men who have the rule over them. And this verse is consistent with what the Apostle Paul wrote to the churches at Ephesus and to Colossae. Servants, obey in all things your masters with fear and trembling. We might say, what does this mean, fear and trembling? It means to have respect to them because they are their master in providing them work for them to earn their daily living. And he goes on to say, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God, doing the will of God from the heart, doing service as to the Lord. And let this old sinner say, by grace, tell you, and I've been in the business world for over 27 years, so I know what I'm talking about. When you serve as to the Lord, those things are unpleasant. Aren't as unpleasant because you're knowing you're serving Him, even through a master or an employer who may not deserve your respect, but God says, show your respect anyway. He says to be in subjection to them, and I ask the question, why? Well, if we say that God is sovereign, is He not sovereign over our employment? Does that mean we have to stay at the same position all the time, regardless how bad He might come? No. You can change jobs according to his leading you, but wherever you serve, you've got to remember that he's sovereign over that. Therefore, wherever you serve him as the Lord Christ. And the character of these perverse masters, there would be no excuse for disobedience. You know, I believe that one of the reasons why the early church spread so fast in those first 300 years, and the suffering was incredible, is because the world takes notice of those who name the name of Christ. And when they saw the early Christians being persecuted so terribly, they said, what is their faith? In whom is their faith? And when they began to understand, they began to embrace the same Lord and Savior. He wanted them to know you are the elect of God. You're bought with a price. Serve him wherever you go. And here those who served were under earthly masters, and we just read some were very perverse. But verse 19, serve with a conscience towards God. You see, when we serve with a conscience toward God, we have a knowledge of his will, and we want to reverence him. Do you know why the church, in many ways, is losing its impact upon the world? Because the people who are still in darkness do not see the fear of God in the Lord's people. And if we're, one of the things Pastor Bob told me, he said, some of those senators, I think Mitch McConnell, he said, we have no hope as a nation unless we turn back to God. And if the Lord's people, and we put this in all the mail we send out, if the Lord's people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked way, he will hear from heaven and heal the land. And what they said to Pastor Bob was, if we're going to change, it depends upon you pastors to preach the truth, to turn back to God. We have to understand what the Apostle Peter was telling these servants. He said that God is sovereign even over unfair treatment. You know, a sculptor or engraver, as he looks at a block of wood or a block of marble, and he starts his work, he envisions what the finished product will be. Well, let me ask you, God's grace uses trials in fashioning a believer as clay in the potter's hand, that God might be glorified and confirm his own to the image of his well-beloved Son. And that requires a right conscience toward God, regardless of what he permits to come upon us. And that's why Paul, who was persecuted more than any, he says, I have a clear conscience toward God and toward man in Acts 24:16. Master and servant must all face God and give an account. Therefore, let judgment day be very real in your heart. Now, the last time I spoke, I called attention to the booklet, The Great Judgment. And I don't know how many of you took the booklet, but it is so wonderful. I read it 3 times. I want to read it again. I want to read just one sentence. He says, but if thy faith be in Jesus, if thou lovest Jesus, if thy heart goes out to Jesus, if thy life be influenced by Jesus, if thou makest him thy example, there will be evidence at the judgment seat of Christ. In verse 20, he has comparison. If you look at verse 20, it says, he said, for what glory is it? What glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. And what he does in this verse, he has a comparison of the two causes for suffering. The one is deserved because of failure to what was required. I wonder if you really examine yourself and if your employer has been unfair to you in some ways, I wonder if you look back and say, was there any of my fault that made this unfair treatment? See, what I've learned in life is to be honest with yourself. And when you're honest with yourself, you can see your own shortcomings. And that's when you're, if you're too proud, you'll never see your own shortcomings. But if you can see your own shortcomings, then you can repent and change. But then those who suffered wrongfully, they're commanded to do well. You see, darkness hates light. And some may have suffered because of their godly testimony, because that was the darkness of the Roman world. Then the lives of these Christian servants may have repudiated the sins of their masters. In other words, their very life was a testimony against their masters, and they might have hated that. And they may have suffered because they resisted heathen practices that their heathen masters had tried to impose upon them. But I'd like to give you a motivation for suffering wrongfully and patiently, which means to abide under, to persevere. Daisy and I talk about this verse often. We believe that unless this nation turns back to God, we're in for a severe persecution. And one of the verses that we quote to ourselves very often is Matthew 24:13. He that endureth to the end shall be saved, which is evidence of a genuine faith that regardless of what happens, you won't be turned away. I'd like to now give you some things that Peter had in mind to motivate them to suffer wrongfully, patiently. First of all, it brings conviction on the wrongdoer. To retaliate and try to get self-vindication is not going to impress those who offend you. But if you take it patiently, that brings conviction. That's heaping fires of coal upon their head. And that's what must have caused the early church to expand so rapidly. Secondly, it is pleasing to God, it glorifies Christ and Christianity. And that's what's missing. There's no evidence of Christ in you, the hope of glory, regardless whether it's a trial or test or whatever. That's missing. It follows the example of Christ to which a Christian is called. And that's what's so plainly in verse 21. It trains in the way of righteousness. Dear ones, we'll never be trained in the righteousness as long as the road is smooth. But let it be bumpy. Let trials come. And we'll see how much it draws us back to the Savior, to live in his way, to walk in his way. Then it's the fear of God and the desire to be obedient to him. You see, to fear God is evidence that we love him. You can't say you love him and not reverence him. And then the one who is mistreated is to be pitied because he's a slave of the devil. And we have the promise of Colossians 3:24. We have the guarantee, the reward of our inheritance, all who serve the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him. The gospel of salvation that delivers from eternal judgment also calls to follow Christ. People who profess Christ must also confess that they understand what it means to follow Christ, for he did not minimize the cost when he said, follow me. Many today will go to church that teaches, many will go today to a church that teaches the prosperity gospel. But how many want to go to a church that teaches Matthew 10:37-38? He that loveth family member, mother, father, husband, wife, children more than me is not worthy of me. And he will not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. That doesn't sound good to the ear of modern Christianity. To suffer wrongly, as this verse instructs, as I said, is to bear under. Abide is the evidence of the life of Christ within. What is true in the natural realm is also true in the spiritual realm. You've heard me say this before. You take a vine, The life in that vine must bear fruit from the branch. The life of a rose that's in the stem of that rose must bear the bloom of the rose. Life begets life. And if we have the life of Christ in us, it must be seen. You cannot suppress the life that's in you. It must come out. What's true in the natural realm is true in the spiritual realm. And those who profess Christ only are no threat at all to Satan. But those who follow Christ are. Why else is there suffering to them, as this verse indicates? People suffer because they're not ashamed to follow Christ in daily living. Why do you think 2 Timothy 3:12 says, he who would follow Jesus Christ shall suffer persecution? That's not the exact words, but that's the intent. And then notice verses 21 to 23. Let me read them again. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Our blessed Lord in his humanity was free from every defilement of sin, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He was exposed to every temptation that came from man and from the devils. No man was ever tempted like him. And when tempted, he always yielded to the authority of Scripture. And that's why Matthew 4 and Luke 4 are in the Bible. We can see how we are to face temptation. Scripture governed his whole life, because even when on the cross, to show you how the Scripture was so embedded, so anchored in his heart, when he was on the cross, on that fifth saying, after he had said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He says this, I thirst to fulfill Scripture, back in Psalm 69. His thoughts and his words and action came from a pure spring, because there was nothing of any taint of sin in his heart. He delighted to do the will of the Father. The law of God had found a home in his heart. Has the word, the law of God found a home in your heart? Until it does, you'll never want to do the will of God. He never offended with his tongue. Just think of that. He never offended with his tongue. And that's where we offend so often. James 3:2 says, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man. And Jesus Christ is the perfect man. And it says, no guile, without deception. He was pure truth. He said to Nathaniel, he said, behold, an Israelite who hath no guile. We were sharing what we liked in one of our go groups when we stand before the king. And Brother Terrence, I can remember him saying, oh, that he would say to me, well done, thou good and thy faithful servant. And I, how good that is, but this is what I would like to hear. Behold, a servant without guile. That we are what we are. We don't try to pretend what we're not. That we're genuine. Whether we're liked or disliked, that we're genuine. Notice his response to verbal abuse in 23a. They slandered him. They called him a winebibber, a gluttonous man, a Samaritan, meaning a half-breed, a devil, friend of sinners. Matthew 13:5, the son of a carpenter. Psalm 69:12, the song of the drunkards. They couldn't say words to demean him enough. They hate him, yet he wept over them. Can you imagine the heart of our God? They hated him, yet he wept over them. love was greater than their hate. Now let me ask you a question. Would you be friends with a world who hated the Lord Jesus Christ? He was misrepresented. He did not come to oppose Rome. He was misunderstood. His mission was regarded as a threat, but he endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. He was a false accusation that he made himself a king. They mocked him. They laughed him to scorn. They reviled him and blasphemed his majesty. And what was his response? Guiltless and silence, like a sheep that was led to his slaughter is dumb. He opened not his mouth. Now his response to physical abuse and suffering in 23b, the sufferings on his body were outward, but the sufferings of his soul was inward. We saw that in the garden, and we'll talk a little bit about that later on. He was buffeted, pounded with his fists. That's what that word means, to be pounded with a fist. His face was so marred more than any man. His countenance was so marred more than any man. Isaiah 52, verse 14. His back was ripped to shreds by the smiters. They plucked the hair out of his beard. Can you imagine the pain of plucking the hair out of your beard? And the crown of thorns was beaten down upon his head by the reed of a soldier. You know what they did? They mocked him. They dressed him in purple. And they put a reed on his, and put a crown of thorns on his head. And they put a reed on his hand to mock him as a scepter. What did they do? They took it out of his hand and beat that rod upon his head, pounding the thorns, which was symbol of the curse, down upon his head. They spit upon him. They slapped him with open hand. And his response, he turned all that was unjust into the hands of the Father. And on the cross, he would say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He humbled himself as a man without any rights. And so must we. We must turn from that which ignites a fire to retaliate against wrong done against us. And when we do that, it takes away the spirit of revenge and self-vindication. How quick we are to holler against injustice. Think about what Christ endured. And I would like to give you two quotes. Robert Layton said, "Oh, that we had the spirit of a dove rather than the spirit of a dragon." And Augustine said, "How can a man find happiness and a home in this world that hates our Lord?" In verse 24, Christ's example in death, he says this, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." I ask a question. How was a sinner removed from guilt in the Old Testament? That guilt was removed by laying hold of a substitute to die in his place, a lamb or a goat. You see, sin and death go together. This took place always before the altar of the tabernacle and then the temple to symbolize before God. The sinner would lay his hands upon the head of the substitute, symbolizing the transfer of his sins to the substitute. And then he would slay it. The priest would sprinkle the blood upon the altar, and then the sacrifice would be burnt. On the Day of Atonement, which was once a year, the high priest would take two goats. One was for the Lord's lot, for a sin offering, and the other goat was for the sins of the people. And this is what would happen. The high priest would take the second goat, called a scapegoat, and lay his hands upon the head of that scapegoat and confess all the sins of the people as a means of transferring the sins of the people upon this scapegoat. And then the scapegoat would be led out into the wilderness and never appear again. That was to point to the Lord Jesus Christ, who came not only to absorb our sin and the wrath of God, but to take it away. You see, the heart of God, the heart of God was revealed before he created the world. The Bible says God is love. And before he created the world, we can see the heart of God when it said in Revelation 13:8 that the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. It was not something forced upon the Son of God. It was voluntary. It was willing. He gladly went to the cross in our place. He said, "I no man taketh my life from me." He said, "I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it back again." You see, all our sins were laid upon him as our substitute. And he was charged with our sins by the high tribunal of heaven. And he was pronounced guilty. Galatians 3:10 says, "He that breaks the law of God is under the curse of God." Now just think of all the sins you committed, and just think of all the sins of those that he would save heaped upon him to remove the curse which was due them by being made a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is every man who doesn't keep the law." He redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree." That's why he had to die upon the cross. Consider the weight of all the sin laid upon him. We can understand that weight when we these words from Psalm 38:4. David was speaking about the iniquities was upon him. "My iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me." He spoke about that, his own sin. Now multiply that infinite suffering of our blessed Lord. We can't comprehend it. We accept it. And it should change our lives and change our heart that we truly follow him. If one sin could keep a man out of heaven and be kept under the wrath of God, just think of the weight of God's wrath upon our Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. Isaiah 53:5-6 says, "He was wounded for our transgressions." Verse 6, "All our iniquities was laid upon him, the imputed guilt of us all." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He was made sin for us who knew no sin." Hebrews 2:9, "He tasted death for every man." In God's reckoning, we were there. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. For our old man was crucified with him on the cross, that the dominion of sin would no longer be over us, that henceforth we should not serve sin." The first Adam, who had life, transferred death to all his descendants because of sin, for they all followed after him. The last Adam through his death for sin and his resurrection, proving he had satisfied the demands of God's holy law and his holy justice, conveys life to all who follow him. That's the evidence that he has saved us. Listen to these words. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." You see, it says that you being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. At one time, we were all spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. In Romans 6:20, when we are the slaves of sin, we were free from righteousness. But when the Lord saves a sinner, the dominion of sin is broken, and being made free from sin, we become the servants of righteousness. That's why Titus 2:14, "For he gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity, that he might purify unto himself a people of his own." You see, we're to be dead to the world, dead to every attraction appeal that comes from the flesh. For we are risen. That was the first resurrection when we were made alive. We were spiritually dead, but when he made us spiritually alive in Jesus Christ, that's the first resurrection. And our affection should be in things above, not on things of the earth. And we're to be dead to every attraction appeal that comes from the flesh, the world, and the devil, but alive to the appeal of the Spirit of God, to a life of righteousness. That's why Proverbs 15:9, the Lord loveth them who follow after righteousness. The next time you suffer wrongfully and unfairly and unjustly, remember 1 Peter 3:18. He suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Lastly, verse 25. For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. I'd like to talk just a little bit about Christ's example and his great shepherding care. Verse 25. See, here people are reminded of their former state of life when they were dead in trespass and sin. They were going astray. They were going astray. They were lost in sin, on their way to ruin. But now they're returned by divine grace. Ezekiel 34:16, I will seek that which was lost and bring again that which was driven away. Isaiah 40:11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are young. Dear ones, we have that good shepherd that laid down his life for the sheep, and we have a great shepherd that's watching over his sheep. And that's what's in view here. They were brought into the divine sheep field and come under the care of the divine shepherd of souls to guide them, to provide for them, to be their guardian and keeper. Bishop speaks of source for the authority of his heavenly government. He oversees, he gives gifts to men for the building up of his church. Now some of you may profess Christ with the tongue, but still have never entered the divine sheepfold. John 10:9 says, I am the door. Why would you only want to embrace Christ with the mind, but not the heart? Well, because you're still going astray. Not that you don't believe about him, but you don't want to be governed by him. That's why people don't come to Jesus Christ. They don't want to be yielded to him. They don't want to be governed by him. And they illustrate the atheist. Now, you in the Grow group, you heard this, but I want to bring it out here. Daisy and I, bless her heart, she's just a good helpmate. She really is. And we walk together. And when we walk together, we give out tracts. And a couple days ago, we met this atheist. And we began to share with him. And right away, he cut me off and said, I don't believe any of that stuff. And he went on to say about the science. I said, okay, tell me. I said, what is the authority for which you believe? And he said, well, he couldn't answer that. But he went off, and I can't remember all that was said, but I do remember this. He said about how good he was. And then I said to him, I said, did you ever lie? And he said, oh, well, maybe a little. I said, did you ever take anything that didn't belong to you? Oh, something small. I said, did you ever lust after a woman? Then his face lit up, oh, many times. And then, hey, he said, what are you doing? You're putting me on a guilt trip just like all these other guys do. I said, no, I have something more that I want to do. I said, I want you to see that all your past, all those broken laws, your slate can be wiped clean by the one who loved you and gave himself for you. And I could see the countenance mellowed. He wouldn't take the tract, but he warmly shook my hand and said, wish me well. But you see, that's when we preach the gospel. It is to let sinners know that they have a divine appointment that they cannot escape. And your slate can be wiped clean because of what we just talked about, that. But you can never come to Christ on your terms. You come to him totally, total surrender.
And that's what I had to do October 24th, 1966. When the Lord brought me to that point, you heard me say this before, but I love to say it. For the first time in my life, I knew what it was like to be loved. I knew my sins were forgiven. I was free. That's why he came. That's why he suffered. He wanted to make a jewel of grace out of the devil's castaway. And he'll allow trials to come into your life to bring you to that point. He loves you, but he's not going to form you into that jewel of grace while you're still in rebellion against him. There has to be total surrender. That's the only way you can follow him. Just a few thoughts in application. What does God expect from those who have been shown mercy? To serve self or ape the world or commit themselves to following Christ an example? Let us pray to have more of the Spirit of Christ, especially when treated wrongfully. When we suffer wrong, we need to remember our Heavenly Father is watching to see if we retaliate with self-vindication and revenge, or whether we will entrust that wrong to him, having confidence in his divine justice and to follow the example of our blessed Lord. Secondly, we were dead in sin, but now we are to be dead to it. Not just the big sins, but those little sins and desires that bear witness too often that we are not following Christ and therefore not under his rule. Did Christ have to die for the little sins as well as the big sins? Yes. How awful it is to love that sin more than the one who died for it. You see, love for Christ breaks all the ties and friendship to sin. You will agree that many professing Christians go with the flow of this world's culture. And if we've been united to Christ and follow his steps, our eyes should not be dazzled and enthralled by the passing beauties and dainties and ornaments of this world system. That can only be when we take up the cross and follow the Lord in his humility, in his meekness, in his obedience. That is the way of righteousness. The gaze of our soul must be fixed on him and his eternal kingdom. In verse 24, how Christ bore our sins in his own body on the cross. Therefore, if we follow him, we must be at war with sin and put it to death at the first uprising of sin in the heart. That's what Colossians 3:5 is all about. The holiness of God made it necessary for judgment to be carried against sin and the sinner, and Christ received that judgment as our substitute. Therefore, pursue peace and holiness with all men, for without it you shall not see the King. In grace. Galatians 1:4, for Christ died for our sins, that he might deliver us from this evil world. And in the spirit of the Apostle Paul, he said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. In this epistle, Peter speaks much about suffering. Sometimes God will allow suffering to prove the genuinity of our faith, whether we will still follow the Lord when the going gets tough. Sometimes to identify with Christ in the fellowship of his sufferings, that's why he allows it. That's what Paul said, that I may know the fellowship of his sufferings, not for sin, but for sin at the hands of his creature. Why did they hate him so? Because he testified that their deeds were evil. And if we're a preacher of the gospel, if we're a witness for him, we're not afraid to call sin, sin. Sometimes to remind us this sin-cursed earth is not our home. Sometimes to give us the privilege of defeating Satan. In a little while, we'll remember the Lord's death till he comes, a time when the gaze of our soul should return to the cross and Mount Calvary and the eternal transaction that took place 2,000 years ago. If we understand this, how can our soul be neutral or indifferent to lukewarm to the Lord Jesus Christ, who as the Son of Man absorbed in his own body the wrath to us and bought us with his own precious blood. Before partaking of the bread and the cup, we need to ask ourselves, am I really following his steps in daily life? We have to ask that. It was said of a Greek schoolmaster that when he taught writing, he made his letters very faintly to allow the scholar to write over his outlines. Are we not called to repeat the outlines of his life here on earth so the world can see his example? We receive death from the first Adam, but there is life eternal to be received from the last Adam. Let that life be seen as we follow his steps. As the shadows of this age grow darker and darker, he has called his own the light of the world. That light can only be seen as we follow him, for he is the great I Am. I am the light of the world, and he that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Let us pray.